We are in 1 Chronicles 19 and 20 this evening. David has been denied his heart's desire of building the temple for God. God said no. Had the means, had the kingdom united, even in some ways had the pulse of God. God would say later in Chronicles that it was his heart also. It wasn't for David to do. David, I believe, in some ways facing a difficult wrestling there, a crushing denial from God. And I think something that he had to deal with and something that God had to fix. Something that God had to speak to David's heart about. And David somehow comes away from it the man that he is. I mean, he has a remarkable ability, David, all through the study of his life, to get back on his feet, even in difficult situations where his faith may fail or where he may be given to depression. Or he may make a mistake, or where he may sin and fall. He's resilient in his own relationship with the Lord. And somehow he steps away from that denial and determines in his heart that if he can't fulfill that dream himself, that he will give his life to see that that dream is fulfilled in someone else's life, which is a remarkable measure of a man to me. And he begins to lay up gold and silver. We'll find out as we go on, timber, stone, the means for Solomon to build that temple. He determines to make it as easy as possible for someone else to complete that task. If he can't be the one that does it, then he's going to do his best to make sure that someone else can. And not only that, he sets out on a path of offensive military maneuvers. For the first time in the nation, they had defended themselves against the Philistines, the Amorites, and so forth. But David then determines that he will put to rest every enemy that would possibly be a threat to his son or to that temple. And he would bring rest to God's people. God said, you're a man of blood, you're a man of war, David, you're not the one to build this temple. But he reassured him, David, I'm going to build a house for you. There's something much bigger here. There's a picture that's much larger than what you can imagine. And David rested in that, and David then determined that he would, as best he could, then destroy any threat to that dream, whoever fulfilled it, the building of that temple. And in chapter 18, it tells us of those offensive campaigns, the victories that he has, and it ends by telling us a little bit, just quickly, of the simple cabinet that David puts together. He reigned over all Israel, 18, verse 14. He executed judgment and justice among all of his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, his commander-in-chief. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahihud, was the recorder, kind of like the one who kept records, not in the way we might think of that word. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. Shabsha was the scribe, kind of the secretary of state. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, which are the Navy SEALs, the special forces there in his day. And the sons of David were chief about the king. And a simple government, and how wonderful, in a sense, then for David to have his sons gathered around his throne. I think how wonderful. 19 begins by saying, now, it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died. And his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. We're not sure how Nahash showed kindness to David. We assume that this is the Nahash from 1 Samuel, I believe, 11, that came to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and wanted to make them servants. The men of Jabesh-Gilead said, you know, well, what do we have to do? And he said, well, if you'll put out your, every man will put out his right eye, then I'll spare your lives. They said, give us a couple days to think about it. In the meantime, Saul, who was a new king, rallied the troops and came and delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead, had a great victory over Nahash. Nahash becomes an enemy of Saul. If it's the same Nahash, now that could either be the man's name or the title of the position of the man who rules over the Ammonites. But it would seem, if it's the same man, that a man who is the enemy of Saul would be the friend of David. You remember when Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, then it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead that came and took their bodies from Bashan and brought them back and buried them because they owed that debt. Saul had delivered them, and they were not quick to forget that. That this man Nahash somehow had befriended David. Most scholars feel that when David flees from Absalom, when Absalom leads a revolt in Jerusalem and David has to leave, that he goes down and crosses over Jordan and comes into this area and was shown some form of hospitality by Nahash, some kindness. That's what we suppose. David says, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanun to comfort him. Now, it's a very tender phrase in the Hebrew. David, you know, the remarkable man, I think the musician in him always made him a man of emotion also, not just intellect, a great military leader, but a man of great passions. Here he is, after having these tremendous military victories, and yet he has the time to care for the son of a friend. Someone had passed away, and he said, I will send to comfort Hanun. Good diplomacy, but certainly a genuine measure on David's part of kindness. But the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee for to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved them. 2 Samuel tells us that they shaved half their head and half their beard. Shaved them and cut off their garments in the midst, hard by their buttocks. It's a tough day. And sent them away. Now, interesting situation. When we come to 21, we're going to find Satan standing up to provoke David. We're going to find, which is much later than this chronologically, we're going to find that when David falls into sin with Bathsheba, that over a year later when Nathan comes to confront him and says, David, let me tell you this story as a man who had no children, poor man, one ewe lamb that he loved, treated like his own daughter, slept in his house. And there was a wealthy man and a traveler. In fact, I think it says the traveler came. And because this traveler came, this wealthy man, this powerful man, sent and took that ewe lamb from the poor man and slaughtered it to make provision and so forth. And David is so incensed at that he says, this guy's going to be put to death. But the scripture only required that he restore fourfold in the situation. But of course it was then that Nathan said, thou art the man. But in the process there it says the traveler came. Satan, I believe. Because in Job chapter 1, it says that the sons of God, the angels, came before the Lord, and it says Satan was among them. And God said to him, where have you been? He says, traveling to and fro throughout the earth. Have you observed my servant Job? There's none like him. Observe is a military word, to scrutinize. He's the traveler. Can only be in one place at one time. People always say, Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. I'm sorry. He's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. And I'm sure he's much more concerned about Billy Graham or President Bush or some Saddam Hussein or somebody besides you. No offense. And you have some buck private demon liar hassling you. Ugly, mean, no doubt. Takes orders from somewhere, I guess. I don't understand the way it all works. But David, sitting on the throne of Israel, certainly is a particular object of Satan's observation. He will come as the traveler and be involved in David's temptation, the world, the flesh, the devil involved there. He will come later, towards the end of David's life, and provoke David, it says. And no doubt he's involved in this scene somewhere, because out of this scene, over 50,000 people will end up dead. David, desiring to show kindness to Hanun, and it's a genuine kindness, and Hanun's counselor saying, oh no, don't trust this. This is not kindness. And you can guarantee yourself, if you are not living in rebellion, if you're living in obedience, and you're not walking in sin, and you refuse to compromise, then the way Satan will come at you is this way, through the tongue. As it says in James, that the tongue is set on fire of Gehenna, of hell. Again, that's how the enemy finds his way into our world, politically, morally, everything else that he does. Somehow, these counselors come to Hanun and turn this whole thing, judging the heart of David, judging the motives of David, and out of this scene, there's over 50,000 people that end up dead. And I think, wow, what influence the enemy must have in the world today. How he can turn the lives of so many to ruin simply by influencing the right people at the right time to make a particular decision, to use their mouth a certain way. And how, of course, all the way down to relationships between a husband and wife, right? No doubt the enemy loves to work in that way. But these men turn away Hanun from this gesture of genuine kindness that comes to him, and they turn it into something it's not. So Hanun listens to their wrong advice, takes these men, shaves off half their hair, half their beard, which is a signature of their manhood in that day, and cuts off their garments in the midst of their buttocks, exposes them, and sends them out half-shaved and exposed, embarrassed. And it says, then there went certain and told David how the men were served, how they were mistreated. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. The king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown. And of course, it doesn't say it, and get yourself some clothes. And then return. David refused to even view this insult. And when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanun and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen out of Mesopotamia and out of Syria-Maaq and out of Zobah. So instead, even at this point of saying, David, sorry, misinterpreted your gesture, this guy, Hanun, adds insult to injury. So they hired 32,000 chariots, and the king of Maacah and his people who came, and they pitched before Medeba. And the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from their cities and came to battle. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array before the gate of the city. And the kings that were come before were by themselves in the field. So you have the men of Ammon by the city, I believe, of Reba. They have themselves there by the city so they can withdraw. And the army that they hired of 32,000 chariots plus foot soldiers set themselves in the open field. So they're kind of divided, their forces. So it says, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him before and behind, he chose out of all the choice of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered unto the hand of Abishai his brother, and they set themselves in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, now this is to Abishai his brother, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon are too strong for thee, then I will come and help you. So they enter into this battle. Verse 13 is an interesting verse. Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God. That's great plaque stuff. That's great plaque material. Put that up somewhere. Let us be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God. And let the Lord do that which is good in his sight. So they're ready to go into battle, ready to put their life on the line, knowing that they're fighting the battles of the Lord, knowing, as it were, that there's a just cause, knowing that there's a reason to be there. And saying, look, you do this, Abishai, you take your guys, you go against the city, I'll go against those of Mesopotamia, the Assyrians in the open field. If they turn the tide of the battle against us, you come and back us up. If the Ammonites turn the tide of the battle against you, we'll take note, we'll come back you up. But let's do this, let's be valiant. Let's do this for God's people, for the cities of our God. And let's put ourselves out on the battle line and just see what the Lord might do. Great way to live. Do your best and commit the rest. What a great philosophy. Let's put ourselves out there on the front lines. Let's do our best. And after we've done our best, let's commit ourselves to the Lord and then see what he might add to that, what he might do. That's a great philosophy to live by. God doesn't expect us to do more than we can do, but neither does he expect us to do less than we should do. The scripture is filled with clear instruction. He never expects us to do more than we can do, but neither does he expect us to do less than we should do. He wants us also to be offensive. It isn't, you know, if somebody says, you know, tell me about yourself, and you say, well, I don't do this, I don't smoke, and I don't, you know, chew tobacco, and I don't go to dances, and I don't go to movies, and you're saying, well, I don't want to know what you don't do, I want to know what you do. I won't know who you are till you tell me what you do. I'll never know who you are by telling me what you don't do. I want to know what you do with your life. Tell me about your offense. Tell me about who you are and what you do. Very important. Great philosophy for people that are looking for a job. Again, well, I constantly talk to Christians who say, well, you know, I sit by the phone, I'm trusting the Lord. He wants me to work. Job's going to come my way. And I think, you know, you don't apply that philosophy when you want to eat lunch. I'm going to sit in a living room. If God wants me to eat, the refrigerator is going to open up and the ham and the cheese and the rye bread is going to float into the living room. No, when you want to serve your belly, you get up, you go to the refrigerator, you get the food out, you make a sandwich, you pick it up and you put it in your mouth. You get yourself something to drink. You know, the same thing when we want to do something for the Lord, when we're looking for a job, when there's those things, you do your best. You put yourself out there. You exhaust the possibilities that God has put in front of you. You use the resources and the gifts that he's given you. And then beyond that, that's when you trust the Lord. That's when you commit the rest to him and say, Lord, I will do my best and I will commit the rest. And that's what, you know, Joab, Abishai, great men. And this is in regards to putting their life on the line. This is not just some of the lesser things required of us in one sense. These guys are willing to go to battle this way. So Joab and the people that were with him drew nigh before the Syrians unto the battle. And they fled before him, the Syrians, head for the hills. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they likewise fled before Abishai his brother and entered into the city. And Joab came then to Jerusalem. Now, we know from 2 Samuel, this is getting towards winter. They go into Ramah, lock the city up. Joab will have to set a siege and try to capture the source of water. Winter comes. When winter came, they didn't fight. It wasn't like battle today. You didn't have tanks. You didn't have Apache helicopters. You were out with swords in the field. You were sleeping in tents. And it was miserable. I mean, when the winter came, people didn't like sword fighting while they're slopping around in mud and the freezing cold and wet all the time and getting sick. There were no antibiotics. So when the bad weather came, they said, look, you guys, time out. We'll break for the winter. When the nice weather comes back, we'll pick up right where we left off. And everybody understood, okay, because we're going to read about the time of the year when kings go forth to battle. That was the spring. So they set a siege and they pulled back from the battle. They let things simmer for the winter months, and Joab comes back to Jerusalem. That's without a complete victory, but he comes back. The season is ending. And when the Syrians saw that they were put to the worse before Israel, they sent messengers and drew forth the Syrians that were beyond the river, and Shopak, the captain of the host of Hadadezer, who went before him. Now, Hadadezer is glad to join to try to defeat David, because David had defeated Hadadezer in the last chapter. So he thinks evidently he's angry because he was already defeated by David. Evidently, he wants to step into the battle at this point in time. And it was told David, the idea is that they gathered some more troops up by Syria. And he gathered all Israel and passed over Jordan and came upon them and set the battle in array against them. So when David had put the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him. But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots, and 40,000 footmen, and killed Shopak, the captain of the host. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were put to the worse before Israel, they made peace, which they should have done earlier, with David, became his servants. They paid him tribute from then on. Neither would the Syrians help the children of Ammon anymore. Duh. You know, it took them a while to learn that lesson, because the Lord was with David everywhere that he went. So at this point in time, this is by far the greatest victories in the life of David. The greatest demonstration of his military power, the greatest evidence that God is with him to give him victory in everything that he might face. And it's in that context that it says it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, what a sad way to describe the spring, huh? Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. Now, there's a time of the year when the kings go forth to battle. It tells us in 2 Samuel 11, David tarried at Jerusalem. David had no business tarrying at Jerusalem, because it was the time of the year that kings go forth to battle. The ark evidently had gone forth to battle. David should have been in the battle. That was the safest place for him to be. Instead, he stays home. After the greatest victories of his life, twice in the chapter before this, in chapter 18, it said the Lord was with him in everything that he did, giving him victory. And now, David, in his leisure, his guard is down, not being sober, not being vigilant, looks off of his roof and he sees Bathsheba next door on the roof taking a bath. Now, I have to believe personally she's part and parcel to this. She's not saying, gee, who lives in that mansion next door, the palace there? She knows that that's the king's palace. She knows she's taking a bath out in plain sight. You have to be aware of those things to do them. And David, over 50 years old at this point in time, guys, don't think, you know, when I reach 50, I'm not going to have to wrestle with lust anymore. It's a lifelong battle. Maybe when you reach 102, things will ease up. David is over 50 years old. And he would have been much safer in the battle than he was off the path of God in the place that he shouldn't have been, in his leisure, his guard down. You know what it's like driving in the fog. I have never been in an accident driving in the fog or in the rain. Because when you drive in the fog and the rain, you're like this. You're watching everything. You know, when you get in an accident, it's a sunny day, you're drinking your coffee, you're talking on a cell phone, you're changing it ready, you're not paying attention to anything. Wham! That's when you slam into something. And the same thing happens to David. His guard is down. He's where he shouldn't be. If you find yourself in the places where you should not be, be on your toes. Correct that. Get yourself to where you should be. Because it becomes the ruin of the man. He becomes impotent morally after this. David will go on for over a year in misery because he tries to cover the sin. He calls home Uriah, her husband, from the battle and gets him half pickled, I think all the way pickled, and gets him drunk and sends him home to be with his wife. And Uriah is a faithful, he's one of David's mighty men, sleeps on the front doors, the steps to the palace. David comes to him and says, what are you doing here? He says, how can I go to be with my wife and enjoy her when the ark of God and the armies of God are in the field? David pulls him in again, gets him drunk again, tries to send him home, he won't go. So David writes out a letter to Joab. And says, when Uriah gets back, put him in the front of the battle. When he's up against the walls of Reba, pull back. And gives it to Uriah to deliver to Joab, his own death warrant. And Joab then, seeing something of David he had never seen before. David trying to keep the sin then of adultery and murder covered for a year. You know, the Lord doesn't let those things be covered. Because what happens is, then you start to lie. Once you start to lie, you're in trouble. Because then you have to remember every single lie you've told previously. Because at some point you're going to say something, you're going to do something. Somebody's going to say, wait, I thought you told me. You know, the wonderful thing is about doing what's right, you can be stupid like me. And if you tell the truth all the time, you don't have to remember nothing. You can just be a sheep. Once you get caught in deception, you're not smart enough to survive there. And David writes in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 about the torture that was going on within, how he was dried up, how he was parched, how he was suffering, how he was pining away. He said, until he finally made confession. Till he repented. And that was precipitated by the prophet who came and challenged him. I wonder how long David would have gone on. Problem is, after that, of course, that Ammon, one of his sons, takes Tamar, seduces her, sleeps with her. David is impotent to do anything because he had taken Bathsheba, and he watches his family begin to deteriorate, and the unction to stand up and to say this is wrong has been broken in his spirit. Absalom kills Amnon. What is David doesn't know how to deal with Absalom because he killed Uriah the Hittite. things go wrong in David's life, and now in the eyes of his wives and in the eyes of his sons and the eyes of his mighty men and Joab, there's something, there's a flaw on the character of David now. He is never the king or the husband or the father that he had been and that he could have been. Spurgeon says that when a man falls, he's like an eagle, like a bird. He may fly again, but never as high and never as far. And certainly God is there to forgive. Certainly if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But something happens within us. Something breaks. A scar is placed there that never leaves. Now, I do want to say this. David, again, ends up to be a far greater psalmist than he would ever have been because of the necessity of his own humanity, discovering it to a greater degree than he had ever known it. His own failing. Out of that, he sees more of God's grace than he had ever seen. He needed a measure of God's mercy and God's grace that he had not known before that. And because he saw those things, he wrote down for generations the wondrous things of God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness. And we are thankful for those things. But we can never prescribe, as believers, someone to ever take that path. Yes, God's a restorer and a redeemer and a reconciler, and we are thankful for that and praise Him for that every day. And His mercies are new every morning. But I believe that God's prescription for us as His sons and daughters is to walk uprightly and let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That we would walk in unction and in the anointing of His Spirit. David abode in Jerusalem, and that was his downfall. Would have been much safer in battle than standing there idle. And I'm thankful that David's men, Joab, Abishai, some of these men had seen his greater days. They had seen him in the cave of Adullam. They had seen him as a young man kill Goliath. There was enough there that they, you know, through those years when David was in the crucible with Saul chasing, they had seen the greatness of the man and were able to remain faithful to him. Joab smote Reba and destroyed it. And David took the crown. Then what happened is Joab sends to David and says, David, why don't you come in the final phase of this assault so that the victory will be yours. Interesting. This is the place where Uriah was killed and Joab's calling for him to come there and to assume his position as king and rightfully enter in with the troops as the victor. David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. Now, that crown weighs between 75 pounds and 90 pounds. This guy must have had a big head. Took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it. And it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. Now, evidently, they didn't take a 75-pound crown and put it on David's head. There are some that feel that it was actually held over the king, and some feel this had been the crown of Og of Bashan, who had been about 13 foot tall. We're not sure. It was tradition. Many feel that it was actually attached to the throne of the king of Reba, and that when he sat on his throne, he sat under it that was suspended above his head. There's no way that they took a 75-pound gold crown and put it on David's head, but somehow, of course, that was the signature of his victory over this king. It says in verse 3, and he brought out the people that were in it, in the city. And King James says, cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes, even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, 2 Samuel says this, "And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon." So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, some tried to say that what David did was he put them to work. He made them saw wood, use axes, and made them to be slaves. The language is difficult because it seems to indicate that David took them and sawed them in pieces and hacked them up with axes and harrows and put them in the brick kilns and burned them. That's what Josephus says took place. And that may possibly be what happened, because over 50,000 people are dead because of them. The children of Ammon would take their own children and worship Molech and put them in this brick kiln and burn them alive. David, it seems, dealt back to them after their kind. The children of Ammon, it seems, extremely cruel in some ways. David, incensed maybe over this battle, maybe angry because of his own sin, we don't know, but with these enemies, David seems to have dealt a cruel blow here that's not like him. It came to, you notice that. You know, people that are, you notice sometimes people yelling at their own sin. I've seen people do that. Think, why are they so mad about this? And then it comes out, it's the very thing, you know, that seems to be an uncharacter-like anger here on the part of David. It came to pass after this. Now, not all of this is chronological. We'll look at this. It came to pass after this that there arose war. It happened afterwards, but much of it seems to have happened much longer after this. There arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Shebechiah the Hushathite. Now, it would have been enough being a Hushathite named Jim, let alone a Hushathite named Shebechiah. Shebechiah the Hushathite slew Sipiah, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued, killing one of the offspring of the giants. Look at verse 5. And there was war again. Hear this phrase, war again. Don't you wish that that wasn't the way it is? Have you ever noticed in your own life, we're going to read this again in verse 6, that there's war again. You go through something, you struggle with something, and Lord, you feel like the Lord gives you victory, but then there's something else. You move on to B, you move on to C, you move on to D, E, and F. There's war again. And certainly in our Christian lives, we have that experience. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath. Now, it looks like Lammy, but nobody would call the brother of Goliath a Lammy, I guarantee you, not to his face. The Gittite, whose spear, staff, was like a weaver's beam. Now, we heard that of Goliath. This is his brother. Goliath, somewhere between 9 and 11 foot tall. And remember, it gives the weight of his coat of mail, over 200 and some pounds. And when we think of Goliath, you're not thinking of Minute Bull. You know, you're not thinking of a big skinny guy. When you think of Goliath, you need to think of a 9 foot Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, you need to think of somebody whose proportions are huge. This is a terrible thing to see coming at you. And this is his brother, Lahmi, that is killed by Elhanan, the son of Jair. He slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath. Those are big problems to have. And yet again, there was war at Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24. Now, he didn't have 24 fingers and 24 toes. It straightens that out here for us. 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he also was the son of the giant. Now imagine this. I don't know if you've ever known anybody with six fingers or six toes. Well, Kathy and I had a good friend in Portland, Oregon. We were married there. Joanna was born there. We lived there for a while. And a friend of ours, Dan Zimmerman, had six toes on each foot. And he would always wear sandals. And, you know, I think subconsciously you're used to seeing five. So, you know, you can breeze by that very quickly. When you see 2 feet and 12 toes, it looks like 47 toes. I mean, you look back at it and look back at it, and it looks like 1,000 toes. It's so because your mind, you know, you have this slot in your brain of five toes. I can't imagine what a guy 10 foot tall, what his hand looks like when he's reaching at you with six fingers. It's something you have nightmares over. Another giant. Six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, this is Jonathan, David's nephew, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Interesting study to look at in the scripture. I think it's interesting, many scholars immediately turn away from this whole issue, beginning in Genesis 6 when it says, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bear offspring unto them which were giants. And they say, well, what is this? This is because they want to do away with it. They, you know, right in the Hebrew language, there's an antithesis. It's the sons of God and the daughters of humankind. It sets an antithesis almost in the language itself. But there's nowhere that mentions the daughters of God and the sons of men. Some try to say, well, this is the righteous line of Seth going into Canaanitish women. Now, first of all, Canaanitish women wouldn't have existed till afterwards. We can try to establish something of Canaan before the flood, but Canaan's the land after the flood. We want to attribute it to an offspring named Canaan, maybe. There was no righteous line of Seth. That's not in existence. Adam fell. Seth offered sacrifices as a fallen human being. He was a sinner. There was no righteous life. And people say, you know, if you try to say that when a believer marries an unbeliever, that their kids are going to be giants, we would have all kinds of problems in our nursery if that was true. That's ridiculous. Bene Elohim. Ben Elohim, Bar Elohim, whether you find it in Daniel, in Job, in the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, speaks of angels, the sons of God, something going on that should never have happened. It tells us in Jude, and let me say this before you get up and walk out. I knew my kid was in a cult. Look, this is my opinion. You be Bereans and study the Word of God for yourself. You didn't have to have this opinion. We can still have fellowship and serve Christ together and evangelize the world, even though you're wrong. Okay, I'm joking around. This is a little bit of a strange subject. Jude tells us this, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, their principality, but left their own habitation, its eruditus, they left it once and for all, never to go back again. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Seems they're going to be released and play a role in the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner to toys, the Greek rule in the grammar has to be referring back to the angels that left their first estate, even like Sodom and Gomorrah themselves you were given over to fornication, going after strange, heteros, strange flesh, other flesh, the same way the angels did. It's a strange thing to follow, but it says the giants were in the earth in those days and also after the flood. Now, it's only Noah's righteous line that's preserved on the boat. But we have giants again after the flood. In fact, it's very interesting. When you study through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you have the Zamzumans, a race of giants. Imagine that. We don't know whether the first guy that saw one said, Zam, Zoomin, you know. There's the Zamzumans. You didn't make fun of their names. There was the Emims. There was the Elims. There was the Rephaim. There was the Anakim. Very interesting. It makes mention in Deuteronomy, I think in the second chapter or the third chapter, of the 60 cities of the giants in Bashan. If you have Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary at home, you look there in Deuteronomy, and they tell in the 1800s of archaeologists that found great basalt buildings with 18-foot ceilings with 6-foot hinges that you could push the door, 12-foot doors that would still swing by the touch of your finger, so balanced on huge hinges. Of course, you know, to excavate in that area where Syria and Jordan control that area today is a little more difficult. I happen to have an interesting book written in 1879 by a grammarist named Fleming, who traces this whole thing back and gives the opinion of ancient rabbis and of all the church fathers and throughout the history, even Josephus of faith was always acknowledged that this was something wrong that should never have happened. In fact, it's very interesting when Jesus is on the cross. In Psalm 22, he says, "Great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me." Well, he's not talking about Roman soldiers. Something else is going on there that's not seen by the human eye. These races of giants. Moses, when he writes Numbers, talks about the Anakim, the sons of the giants, and uses the same phrase, same term that he uses back in Genesis. He also wrote Genesis. So they're there afterwards. And at Gath, there seems to have been then this family, at least, of giants that still remained. Now, Og of Bashan was probably somewhere 12 to 13 foot tall. We have him spoken of. We have the measurement of his bed or his sarcophagus. It's over 13 foot long. And here there still is this family of giants in Gath. It's interesting to see these men of David taking on these giants. What would it take for you to face somebody 9 or 10 foot tall in armor, you know, that's built like Mike Tyson or somebody, you know, that's, you know, what would it take for you to face that guy with a sword? How is it that these young men were able to take on a giant? Well, it's very simply because the man that they followed was a giant killer. As a 7-year-old boy, he had stepped in the front of the battle before the armies of Israel and the Philistines and had slaughtered Goliath and had taught them about the living God and what it meant to serve the living God. And the interesting thing is, some of these giant killers were not even born when David killed Goliath. So they are moving into a battle with a giant on the basis of the record of David killing giants. Are we willing to face giants on the basis of the son of David and his defeat of the enemy in our lives? Are we willing to face difficult situations in our life, giants, if you will, knowing that Jesus Christ, our example, we have the record, has completely defeated them. Colossians telling us that he spoiled principalities and powers, making an open show of them. And you know, isn't it interesting? Everybody wants to talk about the enemy and talk about this, like, ooh, you know, there's all these books about victory and how you get, you know. I think we give Satan way more press than he deserves. And our captain is a giant slayer, and much more than that. And it is in his victory that we go forth, that we're able to face difficult situations. And we have the same thing. We have the record of what he had accomplished. And more than that, we have the internal witness when the giant slayer himself moves within our hearts when we're born again. There's something far more than these mighty men who worked with David had. I encourage you, if you're facing a very difficult situation this evening, is your tendency to take things into your own hands? To strike out? To do something you know the Scripture doesn't give you the liberty to do? You know, you're saying, Lord, but this is rotten. Lord, I'm getting the rotten end of the stick here. Lord, this is, people are stepping all over me. Lord, this is painful. Lord, this is not going to work out. And you're facing some giant in your life. Isn't it our tendency, it's my tendency, to step away from? We're so prone to step into the natural to deal with something like that instead of falling on our knees and saying, Lord, this is what your word says. You haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Every principality and power has been struck down. You want us to commit ourselves to the shepherd and to the bishop of our soul. Lord, you put your angels around us and promised yourself never to leave us or forsake us, to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. Lord, I commit myself to you. Going out tomorrow, face this giant head on. Head off is what I want to see by the end of the day. David's mighty men. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting some of these guys in heaven. Giant killers. And talking to some of them. I think they knew that the battle was really against David's God. It wasn't really against them. It was against the God of Israel. I think they knew that in their own strength they didn't stand a chance. I mean, you don't go out on a battlefield in your own strength and face a guy 10 foot tall with armor and a big sword and a spear like a weaver's beam and say, okay, buddy, me and you. You say, oh God, oh God, oh God, please. I'm going out, God. Kill this giant. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's have the musicians come. We'll